Please continue in worship with me as we pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, our hearts are filled with gratitude this morning. Lord, we have so much to publicly just thank you for. As your body, we gather this morning to say thank you. Thank you for your steadfast love that never ceases. Thank you for your mercies that are new this morning as we awoke. Lord, as we enjoy this beautiful weather, this beautiful weekend, it's just a great picture of how you always bring new life, even out of the coldest and hardest of winters. For that, we say thank you, Lord. We also want to express our gratefulness this morning just for how you have led. You've guided this whole process over the last few months. We just want to say thank you. Thank you for the vision. Thank you for the wisdom. Thank you for the courage of Brother Dan's leadership. Lord, we thank you for that. What a gift it is and has been for many, many years. Lord, we thank you for the care and faith of faithful men. Yes. Men like David Klein. Lord, we thank you for David. Thank you for Philip and Stephen and Bob. Lord, we thank you that through all the ups and downs along the way, you have used these men, you have served the church so well through their gifts and their care and their compassion. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the unity. We don't take that for granted. Thank you for the trust that's been so evident throughout. Thank you for the clarity. Thank you for the guidance that you've given at right the exact moments and the exact ways. Things that we couldn't have planned or taken credit for. Lord, thank you for those things. Thank you for the gift, even this morning, of partnership. What a gift, what a joy to see soon with other sister churches. Lord, thank you for churches that are like-minded, that love us in Round Rock and in Pearland and in Midland and San Antonio and Seguin. Lord, thank you for that gift of partnership. Thank you for their sacrifices and their eagerness to welcome in Christ Church. May that only be the beginning, Lord. And as we consider all these things and so many more, Lord, our one request this morning is this: lead us on. Lead us on. Continue your work in and through us, we pray. We ask, Lord. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to love even more, so that your name may be exalted, that your people may be built up, and that those who are around us who belong to you that are lost would be found. That our joy may be full as we see many come to you. In the powerful, beautiful, and holy name, saving name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to seize a moment this morning at the outset, really just to express to you guys how grateful and how humbled and how excited Jessica and I are stepping into this new role, new season of life for us. Jessica really wanted to be here this morning. Our youngest, Juliet, had a runny nose, and so rather than sharing the crud, we decided for them to stay and rest. But they wanted to be here. They wanted to pass on their love. And also, Aaron texted this morning. He's a pastor in Round Rock. He said, please share with the church how excited we are. Just thrilled they were. They were bouncing off the walls about the vote as well up there, and they were eager just to share their love with you this morning as well. And so just know that we are excited. It's been a joy getting to know you in many ways. And just and Bill, you said this just a minute ago. You said, welcome home. It's what it's felt like for us. Felt like family. And so that's been just such a joy for our family. And as I mentioned this past Sunday on the FaceTime call, I just wanted to reiterate to you guys just how encouraging it has been really to watch in this process, really to see your faith in the Lord, your humility towards one another and trying to serve throughout this process. I know in a lot of ways, 2021, it's been a rough start. Everybody was glad to see 2020 in the rearview mirror, but 2021 in some ways has had a rough start. And yet, even in this last challenge, we walked through the sanctuary a little bit ago and saw the things that had to be torn out. Even this last challenge, the flood in there, we've witnessed your trust in God's providence. We've seen your willingness. We had servants here yesterday and again today, your willingness to joyfully adapt and serve and just figure out how we're going to do church in here for a few months. In my experience, those kinds of responses, that kind of trust in the Lord, that's worth celebrating. That's worth being excited about. Because they're tangible expressions that God's grace is at work in this church. That's what I see. That's what we see. And they prove just how well, Brother Dan, that you've led this church, taught it, built it into the Lord. This is fruit of that, just to see all that. And so it's a joy to watch that. I know there's big boots literally to fill here. And I'm aware of my own limitations along the way. And yet I want you to hear that my confidence in the great shepherd has never been stronger. He's good, isn't he? He's good. This church is well named. It's Christ's church. It's Christ's church. His love and direction and provision has been so clear this whole time. He's the one leading the way. And I know it's going to continue in the days and the weeks and the months to come. It's not finished here. And so we step in soberly and yet eagerly. Step in eagerly. Can't wait to live in community with you. Can't wait to be down here. We went drove by there and tried to hurry up the builder a little bit ago, earlier this weekend. Can't wait to see him transform lives. Can't wait to see him save souls. That's what we're looking forward to. And so my first pastoral request is this. Please pray for me. Please pray. I feel my need for that. Pray that I would love Jesus more every day. Pray that I would love and lead my home well. And pray that the Lord would just freshly anoint the preaching of His Word every Sunday. That would be what I'd ask from you. I'd greatly covet those. Please pray for me in those categories. To love Jesus more, to lead my home well, and for just fresh anointing on the preached Word. I can always tell. It makes it all the difference when folks are praying for me. And I know this is a praying church. And so that also has me excited. I'm eager, even from that perspective. And so from the bottom of our hearts, we're excited, and we want to say thank you. We want to say thank you. And Jessica, I would say that on behalf of Jessica as well, too. Well, take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 8 there in just a moment. There we go. If you recall, last month we began a new series exploring our statement of faith. And we were just remembering who we are as a church. So the title of this series has been Our Shared Faith. Our Shared Faith. And we began that series looking at what we believe about the doctrine of the Word, the doctrine of Scripture, how the Word is both the source of our authority and then a source also of our spiritual life together. So that was the beginning of our journey in this series. And this morning, we're going to look at the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. And as you would imagine, this is trying to cover this topic in one sermon is about like trying to cross an ocean with a kayak. So, you know, it's an infinite journey, and yet each paddle gets you a little bit further. It's still progress. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to paddle our way along, you know. This is not an ocean liner. You don't need to be able to cover a doctrine like the doctrine of God in one message. But Isaiah can help us speed along for sure. So as we read, let's remember this is God's Word that was written to kindly address us afresh this morning. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Well, anybody who knows me knows that even though technically I'm a millennial, and automatically we should all be great with technology, I am not. I'm a little unnerved. And the thing that makes me a little unnerved are these things called constant updates. It seems like they're always running on my phone all the time. My phone is always just dinging. Something has been updated. And just when I get used to things a certain way, everything changes, right? Everything just... here's one question in particular that pops up at the end of those updates. And it's a terrifying question, frankly. I have no idea what to do with it. It says, do you want to restore default settings? You ever seen that? Do you want to restore default settings? And I'm trying to figure out, I don't know. Do I want to restore default settings? Is this going to change my life? Like, is this like another level of existence? Like that kind of good? Yes, then I guess I do. But one time I pushed that button and it felt like the whole phone just melted in my hands. Everything I'd ever been worked for on that app was gone. Like it just started over. It's like a reset. And so it leaves me in this kind of stressful limbo. I don't know. You tell me, Siri. Do I want to restore them? Clearly, I don't know enough about tech. But here's something I do know. All of us, you and me, all of us are born pre-wired. We come with default settings, things that we just automatically do and say and think and how we respond. And we do those things without even really thinking about it. They're just second nature. And one of the ways that we as people created in God's image come with default settings is that we have this default setting to worship. We're wired to worship. In God's good design, Adam and Eve were created with a capacity and a thirst for someone larger than themselves. They were made for God. We were made for God to enjoy being with Him, to find their deepest meaning, to find our deepest meaning in who He is. And yet one of the devastating effects of the fall, this is maybe the most devastating effect, is that those default settings were shattered. They were broken when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Now instead of worshiping God, we're literally hell-bent on worshiping and chasing everything and everyone but Him. It's not that we've ceased to worship. That's impossible for us to do. It's just now that we worship all the wrong things. We spend our lives looking for worth and happiness and hope. And all the while, we reject the very one who embodies those things. So even as believers, we regularly need fresh glimpses of who God is. To see Him as the all-satisfying, life-defining, fear-conquering God that He actually, genuinely is. Because every day, when the alarm goes off in the morning, our own hearts, our sinful hearts, prick us with that question. Do you want to restore the default settings? And we want to be prepared to answer it on our best, worst, and most mundane days. Is there a God besides Him? I don't know of one. The passage is short and all of it hangs together as kind of one section. And yet, we're still going to tease out three characteristics in it. There's three characteristics contained in this text that are fundamental, really, to us understanding and having a view of God that is accurate. And so if you have a way of taking notes, I would suggest jotting these down. Again, these are summary of summaries of summaries, right? These are the 35,000-foot view. But stated simply, here's what we see in this text. God, in verse 6, we see this. God is absolutely supreme. God is absolutely supreme. That's in verse 6. Verse 7, we're going to see that God is absolutely sovereign. We're going to unpack what that means. God is absolutely sovereign. That's in verse 7. And finally, in verse 8, we're going to see that God is absolutely sure. That's the good news out of the first two parts. God is absolutely sure. And so we want to consider that first aspect. God is absolutely supreme. And it's likely that if you're sitting here this morning, you agree with that statement. We agree with that statement. And yet it's crucial that we say those things for several reasons. One, it's important that we say that because there's no shortage of imposters. There's no shortage of imposters. That was the case in Isaiah's day, and that's the case in ours. Scripture is littered with pretenders. It's littered with pretenders seeking to steal the worship of God's people at every possible occasion. Whether it was Pharaoh and the Egyptian sorcerers who tried to lead them astray, Aaron and the golden calf, Baal and the false prophets, Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image, go down the list over and over and over again. And what you see emerging from all of the pages of Scripture are new impersonators seeking worship. And it's easy to read those kinds of stories about the Jews in the Old Testament. And for me, at least, it's easy to think, well, how could they? How could they turn away from the living God? How could they forget Him? How could they even consider these lesser gods? Don't they know that these are men? They know these are false gods. How would they turn away? Why would they do that? And yet these stories are not in the Bible so I can look down my nose at the Israelites. That's not why they're there. They're included to serve as a warning for our own souls. That is what we are like. This is what we are naturally like apart from God's saving grace. This is the way we turn aside. We aren't any more advanced, and our day is not all that different. Maybe we didn't pass a carved image on the drive over here today. But there's no shortage of candidates right now. Right now, seeking your worship. And how easily they snare us. How quickly they can cause us to turn aside. We can take even good things, like material blessings and relationships, and we can cling to them as our own precious idols. And how subtly do our own hearts even seek out that same kind of worship from others? Will we need sometimes the praise of others to complete us? That's how twisted things have gotten. Not only do we seek after false gods, but even in our own hearts, sometimes we seek to be those false gods. So we need that reminder. And secondly, we have to remember God is absolutely supreme, because on top of all of those things, there's also this prevalent view of God at work in the world today that what is what I would refer to as God light, if you will. It's not the full version. It's the light version. It's not that we deny Him outright. It's just that His claim to absolute supremacy seems to increasingly be in the way. I'd rather think about Him more so as this kind of kind, grandfatherly figure that every so often on Sunday you go visit. It's the way we like to think about God. The idea that we're entirely dependent on Him, that we are entirely accountable to Him, is rejected. And even the church, sadly, has not escaped the effects of this anemic depiction of God. It's one of the most discouraging things, frankly, that I see play out in social media feeds every single day, even from so-called Christians. Think about how often God is made to sound weak, or even apologetic in the face of contemporary criticisms. How easily He gets overruled. How nicely He plays with others. How flippantly He's trotted out to prove our superiority and then told to go back to His box. In many churches, He's a shell of Himself, barely recognizable. Apologist David Wells puts it this way. He says, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is weightless. I don't mean by this ethereal, but unimportant. This is the condition we have assigned to Him after we have nudged Him to the periphery. The fundamental problem in the evangelical church today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. The fundamental problem in the evangelical church today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. And oh, how much do we need to recapture the God of Scripture? That is the need of our day, the one who thunders from on high. Look again at verse 7. This is God speaking. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That's who God is. That's what he's like, one who does not shrink back from declaring his own preeminence, his own superiority, because that's the most loving thing that he can do for us, is to remind us exactly who he is. This is what he is like, absolutely supreme. And it's therefore important that we remember that in our own lives, that we rehearse this to ourselves. We have to recount what he's like. Here is one who suffers no want. If it was possible for him to be hungry, he would not tell us. There is no place he doesn't fill. There is no knowledge he has ever needed to learn. There is no better version of himself. All that he is now, he has always been. All that he will be, he currently is. He has no rival. He has no equal. He is before all. He is above all. He exists by necessity. He is the uncaused cause. He authors life. He establishes justice. His throne is still the seat of power. His simplicity is the order of creation. And his triune nature is the root of relationship. His is the only legitimate claim to worship there is in all the universe. And a million years from now, that will still be the case. God is absolutely supreme. And may that awesome reality resonate afresh in our hearts this morning. God is supreme. It's not arrogance, it's truth. Secondly, God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. This is his supremacy exercised, if you will. And what we mean by that is that everything that God intends to happen happens precisely as he intends for it to happen, for the exact purposes that he intends for it to happen, at the specific places that he intends for those things to happen, and in the particular moments, the exact moments that he wants it to happen. Nothing is a nanosecond too soon, and nothing is a degree too high. Yeah. I'll give you an example from my own life in this. Jessica and I first moved to Austin. I was working in construction. I was an assistant superintendent on a job site. We're building this 3-story medical office building. And we were hanging steel. So they were putting up the columns and beams. And I needed to talk to one of the foremen. So I walked out on the job site. And I stayed back just so I didn't want to be in their way. And I was going to wait for a time it was more convenient to talk to him. And to this day, I still don't know exactly what happened. But it was kind of a freak accident. And a steel beam that was sitting on the concrete, it was a little bit, a few feet away from me, sitting on the concrete, something happened and it knocked it over. And that beam came around and landed right on my right foot. And 4 out of the 5 metatarsals, so those bones that go down in your feet, 4 out of the 5 were chopped in half, just like that. Just like that. And if I had been standing 1 foot closer to that beam, it would have been on my leg, and who knows what kind of crippling effect it would have had. If I'd been standing 1 foot further away, it would have missed me entirely. I wouldn't have had a scratch. I'd have thought, man, that was close. So why did that happen? Why did that happen in that place at that time? It could have happened any other time that I wasn't standing there. Probably wouldn't have. Was it random bad luck? Is God not able to stop that? Or was it that he was entirely sovereign? And that he intended for that to happen just as it did, for my good even though it brought temporary pain in the moment. And to this day, I still don't know all the reasons behind that. I'll find out maybe one day. But this I do know. No Adam in all of creation has ever gone rogue. God is entirely sovereign. Nothing is outside of His rule. As the Bible puts it, He sets up and He tears down.
Yeah, that's right.
He plants and He plucks up.
Yes, He does.
He brings the light and He covers in darkness. And that's not only the case at a personal level, that's also the case at the macro level, the highest of the high levels. And that's why God in verse 7 emphatically declares in terms that are dripping in sarcasm. A lot of the Old Testament guys declaring that there's a lot of sarcasm in there. He's comparing Himself. That's why He says in verse 7, "Who is like Me?" Let Him proclaim it. Step forward. Go ahead, come on out. Let Him present His case. Let Him declare. I challenge you.
Yeah.
Come out. Set it before Me. I'm the one that appointed the ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Only somebody who's completely in control can talk like that. Who else can appoint an ancient people in the past and then so order and arrange each piece of their nation's history in such a way that then they can publicly declare, "I'm going to tell you what will happen in the future"? It's astounding to consider. If you're in production, you know that the best way to ensure the best outcomes is to control all of your inputs, right? Get your inputs as clean. Are we back? Nope, just died itself again. No, it's flashing at me. So we'll see. I'll turn this one on.
But we use the most efficient inputs possible, right? You try to create the best processes. That's how you create things to get the best outcomes. And yet God, even in our messy and confusing world, is not confused at all. He has the best possible outcomes, even with our messes, even with our, we don't know what's going on. God is at work. He's entirely sovereign. Listen, no worldwide pandemic caught God by surprise. No government upheaval outflanks Him. No sinful plotting will thwart His purposes. Commentator J. Alex Moitier expounds on this reality and why that's relevant to our daily lives. This is what he says. For Isaiah, even the superpowers of earth, I love this phrase, are but rods, axes, and saws in the hand of a single divine agent. In this way, Isaiah's view of history is consonant with the Bible's fixed gaze beyond second causes to the first cause. For preoccupation with second causes leads to living by our wits, working the system, making the right move. Whereas concentration on the first cause issues in a life of faith, trusting, cleaving to the Lord, and living for His pleasure. We must have the Bible refix our gaze here too. God is entirely sovereign. He's sovereign over the details and He's sovereign over the nations. There's no boundaries where His sovereignty ends. There's no timestamp on His reign. To put its scope into perspective, this was one way I could think about trying to put this into perspective. Imagine there's a ruler who ruled, and you studied about in history, right? And that you studied about that ruled mightily over the ancient city of Memphis in Egypt. That city. And then imagine that his reign continued uninterrupted, that today, now, contemporary news, if you were to go look at Memphis, Tennessee, it would be the same ruler. That's literally the sovereignty, this kind of scope, the time span that God's working with. He saw both Memphis. They're both doing what he wanted them to do in the season, in the place that he wanted them. That's just one way to try to wrap our minds around the level of his sovereignty. It's a dominion that blows our minds. It extends far beyond the highest categories we could come up with on our own. God is entirely sovereign. And lastly this morning, we see that God is absolutely sure. God is absolutely sure. This is where rubber and road meet. It's where we find out whether our default settings are working or not. Where does our heart run to for security when we feel vulnerable? Where do we go? A good poker player one time said, everybody's got to tell. No matter how hard you try to hide it, everybody's got to tell. And this is our tell. Where does our heart run when we feel vulnerable? That's what this is about. That's the point of verse 8. And what's interesting about that is notice that this verse, verse 8, is the whole point. He's been saying these things to get to verse 8. This is the whole point of God's self-revelation. It isn't so that God can pat himself on the back. He doesn't need that. It's so that we can run to him. This is why he's revealing this stuff. This is why he's even telling the Jews his resume. It's so that we can run to him in our moments of weakness and brokenness. That's been the whole aim. This is how the Bible expects us to appropriately apply the doctrine of God. Not so that we leave it on the shelf, but so we embrace it in the midst of our daily battles. Again, at that verse, here's where God has been trying to get us to. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? It's the most common command in Scripture by a long shot. Fear not. And here God doesn't just say it once. He repeats it for emphasis. In case you didn't hear me, let me make this clear. This is not something you wait to obey. This command is for you to do right now. Especially now. In whatever moment you find yourself in, fear not in that moment. Don't wait until the report comes back negative. Don't wait until there's extra money in the bank at the end of the month. Don't wait until the ice has thawed. Right in this instant, fear not, nor be afraid. Faith is the most critical part of all responses. It's the one thing that we can control. Faith is the most critical part of our responses, and this text is meant to breathe on that, to breathe courage on those coals, because they get cold, don't they? They get cold, and this text is really meant to stoke that flame afresh in our hearts to help us begin to remember, right now, in this instant, I am not to fear. I am not to be afraid. And it is no trivial thing because of who it is that's telling us, commanding us even, to not fear. It's the very aim of him reminding us again who he is. That's what he's trying to get to in your life and my life. Do not fear. He has never failed his people. Not once. And the Jews, he's telling them, go back and remember, you are my witnesses. You saw it. And it's almost like this intensely personal reference, him talking to them directly. After all we've been through, after all the times I've carried you, after all the promises I've kept and all the sins I've forgiven, all the times I've protected and provided in the presence of your enemies, How can you not be convinced yet? How can you have fear when I've been so faithful? And am I going to leave you now? Have I not proven to be your sole place of refuge? I am the only rock there is. He is the ark that carries us safely through the floodwaters. And just like the fortress of that ancient boat, it's interesting in the description, he says, make sure you fill in all the gaps so there's no leaks. In the floodwaters of this life, there are no leaks in this rock. There ain't one. The boat ain't taking on water. God is absolutely sure. And he invites us to look at his record. He invites us to look at his record and to listen to the testimonies of saints of old, recalling our own moments of deliverance, recalling our own stories. And then he calls us to fear not, because I am that I am. God is absolutely sure. And so we want to ask ourselves today, how are my settings working? How are they working? Are they being calibrated to this God-centered faith? The Bible is God-centered. It's calling us to be that. Are they calibrating towards that, or am I still working off broken defaults that the world uses? Do I increasingly see God's glory on these pages and his goodness on display as I go about in life? That's something that's capturing my attention. Is my affection growing for him? Is he king there? And I find greater joy in knowing what he's like and in his goodness. Is he more relevant and weighty than anything else that could come to mind as I process and think about current events? When an event unfolds and I see it on the news, does he weigh into my thinking about how I picture that response, how I respond to that story? Is my soul more and more at rest in him? Do I increasingly have a confidence that he's always going to be faithful to me? Even, especially in the midst of storms. Listen, we're all going to crown something or somebody as absolute in our lives. But there's only one who's worthy of wearing it. And so we want to resist that constant tug to place our hope anywhere else. That's what a clear view of God is meant to do in our lives, to expose all imposters in our lives. And so as we close, one concrete suggestion that I would recommend to help us grow in this area: take time to study the attributes of God. Take time to study what he's actually like. Listen, there's a lot of great things that we can study in Scripture, but one of the things that I've found to be just lacking in a lot of ways in modern Christianity is studying the attributes of God. That was something the saints of old could teach us how to do. Study what he's like. Get to know him. Don't assume that you know. It's easy to take him for granted, but practically speaking, listen, we're never going to entrust ourselves. We're never going to entrust our future or whatever it is that we're wrestling with right now. We're not going to trust it to someone we only have a vague knowledge of. Doesn't happen. And in so many other areas of life, we aren't satisfied with being surface information. We aren't satisfied with being vague, right? Listen, I'm not going to the mechanic shop without doing a little research. You know if I can trust him. We do research on whether or not we want to pay for food to the restaurants. We study hard. We know what candidate we're going to vote for because we've done our research. And so if we're capable and willing to diligently study these areas like this that are important and yet temporary, shouldn't we be all the more conscientious to study what God is like? His character, who we are actually trusting. Listen, if there's somebody out there, let's be real. If there's somebody out there, actually out there, who's as wonderful and worthy as Scripture announces God to be, how in the world can we settle for anything less? If this is actually, he's actually out there as he's being described right now, even in this text, and if that's the one who's inviting us in, inviting us in to enjoy his goodness and to explore his glory, then why are we content to live with surface knowledge only? Listen, nobody can grow as a Christian without a growing awareness of God, the greatness of God. No one can love others well who isn't regularly bowing down in worship. No one can have peace in the midst of chaos without pondering his character. There is no other rock. That's not rhetorical. It's actual. So let's study him all our days. No knowledge of him is sufficient, and yet every discovery about him is immediately applicable. The doctrine of God is meant for your daily battles this week. And one little book in that vein, talking about study, that I've personally found helpful in jump-starting my own study of this attributes of God is Michael Reeves. I love this man, Michael Reeves. His short treatment, it's a little book. I like little books, right? They're easy to read. Delighting in the Trinity. It's a great book to pick up. You can find it, you know, all your major book distributors. But I would say read that book. I highly recommend it because it's packed. It's small, but it's packed with truth about just the nature of God, the triune nature of God, and why that's such good news for us. That's a way to study the attributes of God, that little booklet. It will help you paddle. It will help you get a little bit further. Brothers and sisters, if we leave one legacy, and all of us are going to leave one. Few folks like David leave more than one. If we're going to leave one legacy in this world, let it be this, that we knew God. That we knew God. That would be one of my deepest desires for us as a church. Deepest desires, that God is our treasure and our refuge. And even as we lived in the midst of our own idol-prone generation, even as we felt our own tendencies to run away to false gods, what we did is we battled and our hearts beat for the true and the living God. That we loved and we lived for his glory because each one of us could personally testify that he alone is supreme, sovereign, and sure. And that these words echo from one generation to the next, and from this place out into this community around this. Is there a God besides me? I know not any. This is the doctrine of God. And this is our shared faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe. Lord, we confess to you, I confess to you even this morning, that just, Lord, my view of you can be so low. My understanding of who you are can slip. Lord, I can try to put you in a box. And yet, Lord, you are beyond our greatest imaginations. And you can do beyond the things that we could even dream of. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you would continue to work in us, continue to open our eyes, to have a God entranced view of our own lives, of our own selves, of the world around us, and of events that are going on. And Lord, I pray that we this morning would respond in faith. Lord, there's a particular area that someone is wrestling. Lord, I want to pray for that person that they came in this morning and they were wrestling with something particular. I don't know what it is, Lord, but they were wrestling with trusting you about that thing. Lord, I pray they would hear this message directly to them, that you are speaking to them right now and that they can trust you. Lord, I pray that you give them the faith to respond in faith and trust and to walk out of here with obedience. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would be growing in our joy in you, our love for you, and Lord, that you would receive all the glory as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.